Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17 as we continue through the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 17, it's actually like an obituary when we get to this section. Most of the time when we find the obituary in the newspaper, we skip over that unless there's somebody that we know. But here as we come to chapter 17, let's observe a moment of silence for the passing of a dearly departed. How did she die? I don't know, but it's a tragedy. She was so young. Yeah, she was just 200 years old. Kind of makes you think, doesn't it? Yeah, no kidding. Who would have thought? Wait, he's going to say something. Dear beloved, we're gathered here today to mark the passing of our beloved sister Israel. She lived too short, but oh, how she lived in sin and recklessness. That's the scene I get when I read 2 Kings chapter 17, because Israel dies. That nation we've been talking about for all of these weeks. And as a nation, she was young. It was just 200 years. And chapter 17 is the funeral. And picture in my mind is the other nations gathered around that grave being dug. And there is the casket. And all the other nations are standing around. There's the cousins, Edom and Ammon and and there are those neighbors that Israel never got along with, the Philistines. They're standing there. And then the guy from down the block, Egypt, he's there to pay respects. And everybody's sad. It's a sad scene. Because chapter 17 is where Israel dies. She passes away. And I don't know if you're that kind of person that likes those detective shows or CSI, but this would be kind of like CSI Mesopotamia. How did she die? What happened? Was she sick? She get murdered? What happened? Well, that's what we're going to read in chapter 17. We're going to open her up and find out the summary of what happened. And the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is the prophet Jeremiah, who's recording the history that was handed down from generation to generation. And chapter 17 is Jeremiah's break in the book to give us a summary of what happened to that late great nation of Israel. How Samaria fell, the capital city. And it gives us a record of the arising of a new people group that we know of as the Samaritans. And so in this chapter, Israel is carried away by the Assyrian Empire. And they become a lesson to us. They become a warning to us. They tell us as individuals and as a nation to not get carried away in what we do. So here we read in verse 1 through 4. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah in the south, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king in Israel in Samaria. That's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. And he reigned for 9 years. And verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Here's an interesting note. The Bible tells us that he was bad, but he wasn't that bad. He wasn't that bad, and yet still for all that, God's judgment comes. You know, it's not the worst king that brings the judgment of God. It's the accumulation of all of these wicked kings. 19 of them, as we read through, every one of them worshipped other gods, every one of them corrupt, every one of them a liar, every one of them subverted justice. And so here we read about Hoshea. He's not the worst king Israel had. But you know, it's not the last blow of the axe of the woodsman who cuts down a tree that fells it. It's the accumulation of all of those blows. It's not the biggest grain of sand that falls last in an hourglass. It's all of them. And so here we read about Hoshea. He's the final king, but he's not as bad as others. We read about this growing empire in the north, Assyria. The king there was a man named Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser, he was a mean guy because he was named such a name. No, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that he was a brutal king. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid tribute money. And so here we read about Israel becoming a vassal state, a nation that pays tribute to Assyria yearly. Now, geopolitically, when we look at Israel at this time, they were sandwiched in between two growing powers. We've read earlier about the neighborhood bullies of Syria and the Edomites and the Moabites, but now in the south, Egypt is rising, their power is growing, and in the north, Assyria. Assyria, a brutal, brutal nation. In fact, it was Jonah who was sent by the Lord to the capital city of the Assyrians, Nineveh. And what did Jonah say? No way. I'm not going. Those people are too wicked. And I'm not going to tell them about God's love and warn them about the judgment coming. They might repent, and I'm hoping that God destroys them. Now, we read about that and we hear about the Assyrians, but we're so far removed from history that we can't imagine that this is the most brutal people that ever walked the face of the earth. We know from their records that they were so cruel, they would record how many people they flayed alive during their conquest. You know, on their little clay tablets and their stela and on the bronze bands that they put on their gates, they would hammer these little outlines of their conquests. And we know about the Assyrians from history that they were a sick people. One king boasted about live flaying 40,000 people in one day. I flayed all the men of their army and hung their skins on the wall of the city. Another guy talking about how he impaled people. We have images in their history of people being brutalized with stakes up the rear end. Horrible things. In fact, the nephew of Shalmaneser in the histories writes this about his conquest. His name was Sennacherib. He said, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives like a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. My prancing steeds plunged into the streams of their blood as a river. The wheels of my war chariots, which brought low the wicked and the evil, were besmattered with blood and filth. With their bodies, I cut out their testicles and tore their privates like the seeds of cucumbers." Now, this is the king of Assyria. These guys were 10 times worse than the most brutal terrorists today. And we read this history and we understand why a nation like Israel would just pay the money. Just pay the money. Let's keep these guys away. So the Assyrians were coming and they were a threat to Hosea. And so he paid them money. And this is what we learn about a vassal nation. A vassal nation is a nation that exists in order to make other nations wealthy. It's when the wealth of a nation is exported to other countries that are more powerful. A vassal nation or a vassal king is one that just pays to stay alive. They're just buying off their enemies. Another thing about a vassal nation is it's lost its self-determination. A nation that's under God's judgment cannot choose and cannot make its own decisions. It's become subjugated to others. So here we read about Israel. They have lost control to make their own decisions. They've lost their own destiny. And Hosea is like a king on a chessboard that's lost all his pieces. He's only making decisions to outmaneuver his enemy, but his time is limited. He's just trying to stay alive. Now, God warned Israel about this. In fact, we should turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is Moses' warning to the people of Israel in their history to watch out for what happens if you disobey the Lord. Judgments will come. And it's interesting when we see how similar these judgments are to the condition of Israel, in many ways to the condition of our own country now in the United States. Deuteronomy 28, in the first 14 verses, Moses lists the blessings. That's the place where we want to live. In the blessings of God, Moses says, "It'll come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe all of his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Wouldn't that be nice to have blessings that you can't escape from? I'm running away from all these blessings. They keep catching me. I'm not fast enough. That's what God says to Israel. You're going to be so blessed that you can't escape from it. They're going to chase you down and you're going to be blessed wherever you go. He says, "Blessed will you be in the city," verse 3, "and blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl." So God's going to even bless their kitchen. He goes on in verse 6 to say, "Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come out against you in one way, but they'll flee before you seven ways." They're going to scatter. They're going to be afraid of you. And the Lord will command, verse 8, blessings on your storehouses, your banks. And in all which you set your hand to do, he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And he will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he swore to you to, if you keep his commandments, to walk in his ways, verse 10, then all the peoples of the earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they'll be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, the produce of the ground and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. God says you're going to be a noble people in the world. They will honor you and fear you. They will respect you. You'll be a pious people, a faithful people, a moral people. And you'll be blessed. Verse 12, God says, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land and its seasons, to bless the work of your hand. You'll lend money to many nations, but you won't borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that the borrower is the servant to the lender. If I borrow money from you, I owe you. I become your servant. God says, hey, I'm going to bless your nation that you'll be lending money to others. You won't owe anybody anything. You won't live in debt. And then notice what he says there in verse 13. I will make you the head and not the tail. Isn't it better to be the head than the tail? Better to be the hammer than the nail? The head wags the tail. The tail never wags the head. That's what God says to Israel. If you walk with me, I'm going to give you authority, self-determination, independence. You'll have freedom. But if you disobey me, now God brings the judgments. From verse 15, he says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, the laws of the scripture, which I command you, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now the curses are going to outrun you and chase you down and catch you. Much better to have blessings chasing you, right? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's what the psalm says. But now God says, if you disobey, and that's what Israel did. They disobeyed, and here come the curses. The curses are unleashed upon them. They're going to catch up to you. Here's the warning. In verse 16, cursed will be you be in the city and cursed in the country. Cursed is your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed be the fruit of your body. God earlier promised you'll have a low infant mortality rate, but now it will increase. Cursed will be the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. So God now is going to speak about their economy suffering. They're going to have drought. They're going to have farming disasters. Sickness and plague is going to hit their livestock. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you're quickly destroyed and you perish because of the wickedness of your doing. Notice verse 21. The Lord will make a plague cling to you, so you'll be filled with disease and sickness. From the land which you're going to possess, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, severe burning. Sounds like the back of a medicine bottle. severe burning. He'll plague you with a sword and with mildew and with scorching and so on and so forth. Notice verse 23, your heavens over your head will be bronze and the earth which is under you shall be iron. God says, I'm not going to rain on your land. You're going to try to plow, but it's going to feel like bronze. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. Sounds like California right now. From the heaven, it shall come down on you and be destroyed. He goes on and he talks about the disaster when they go out to battle, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. So every town and city you take will be taken back by the enemies. You'll flee from before them, verse 25. It goes on, I'm going to summarize here for you. Verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. Your people are going to go crazy. Verse 30, you'll betroth a wife, but another man will lie with her. So people in your country will not be faithful to one another. They'll be cheating on one another. Verse 31, there won't be any private property anymore. Your ox will be slaughtered. Eminent domain, the government's going to come in and condemn your land and take it from you. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't eat of it. Your donkey will be violently taken away from before you. That's a donkey repossession. It will not be restored to you. Your sheep, so forth and so on. Verse 32, your sons and daughters will be given to another people. Your eyes will look and fail with longing for them. Notice in verse 33 how they have porous borders. Other nations come in and steal what they've earned. Verse 33, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. Foreigners are going to come in and take your wealth. And because of this, you're going to watch it and go crazy. Verse 34, you'll be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. Sounds like how we feel when we read the news nowadays. You go crazy because of this stuff. Notice in verse 38, there's no return on their investments. You'll carry much seed out to the field, but you'll gather little in, for the locust will consume it. The worms will eat the plant of your vineyards, verse 39. Verse 42, locusts will consume your trees and the produce of your land. Verse 43, the alien, the outsider, the foreigner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you will come lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. God's judgment goes on and on. This is just to give us a small taste. A nation, what does a nation look like? As we do this sort of autopsy on the nation of Israel, what does it look like? When we open up the chest cavity, what is the disease of the heart? When we open up the cranium, what were they thinking? What's happening in this nation before God's judgment came? Well, they were worshiping other gods. They had abandoned the Lord God, and now we see they're a vassal nation. They're giving their wealth to other nations just to exist. They are now the tail and not the head. They're not the leader anymore. They're the follower. Now, I don't think we can read this, and I hope you agree, that we can't read Deuteronomy 28 and not see a similar direction in our own country. The Bible applies to us in this way. It's a warning to us as individuals. We need to stick with the Lord. Don't worship other gods. But in many ways, we're headed in the same direction. If you watch what's happening, like verse 34 says, you will be driven mad because of the sight of your eyes. So, if you want to stay sane, you have to stop reading the news every now and then. But some things we can't help avoid. You know, when we look at the national debt the United States has. The national debt right now. Anybody know how much it is? $18.5 trillion. $18.31 trillion. Now, that's just national debt. If you add in state governments and local governments, it's another $3 trillion. Let's say $3 trillion. 10 times really fast. So it's more like $21.5 trillion. Now, how much is a trillion, you ask? I did some math. If you counted to 100 in a minute at that pace, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, if you counted to 100, you would get to about 1 million at the end of a week. But if you wanted to keep going and count to a trillion, how long would it take you? 31,000 years. That's how much a trillion is. The United States is $21.5 trillion in debt. How much is that per person? Well, it's about $56,000 per person. But the problem with debt is there's interest on it. So you have to pay the interest before you pay the principal. And the principal is $21.5 trillion. That means each one of you owes $56,000. But we have to pay the interest first. Did you know last year we paid $430 billion just on the interest? We didn't even pay the principal. It's just getting more and more and more. Now, none of this seems to matter to us because we don't feel that we actually owe this. But the interest rate on our debt as a nation is 2.5%. That's very, very low. If it went up to an even a more realistic number, like 5%, each person would have to pay $7,000 a year just to serve the interest, not paying the principal. That's a lot of money. Every month, $500 just to own $21 trillion of debt. It's what I always wanted. Think of what it does for our kids. You know, every year they celebrate, or some people celebrate, Tax Freedom Day. That is the day when you stop working for the government and you start working for yourself based on all you owe in taxes. This year, 2015, Tax Freedom Day is April 24th. So you got 2 weeks left. Everything that you earn is going to the government, and then you can start working for yourself. But they've noticed that every year the date gets pushed back a little bit. So it's April 24th this year. Next year it's probably going to be sometime in May, who knows? But last year it was 3 days earlier, on April 21st. 2013, it was April 8th, 3 days earlier than that. In 2012, it was April 13th, 5 days earlier. So just 3-4 years ago, it was 2 weeks earlier where you could stop working for the government and start earning for your own family. Sounds like trying to outrun the curse. We've dug a hole where we simply cannot get out of it. We can't look at Deuteronomy 28 and not see the United States. So much of our debt is owned by foreign countries. About 30% of our debt is owned by entities outside of the United States, China and Japan. We owe this money. We can't be forgiven this debt. It's just something that happens, and this will be passed on from generation to generation. What a sad commentary. We look at Deuteronomy 28. We see how God says, if you abandon me, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to send drought. I talked about the California drought. Do you know how bad the California drought is right now? It's 15 years. It's the worst drought in California's history. 15 years, less and less rain. The rivers and lakes and water reservoirs are drying up. They have, like, there's no room even for the fish to live. The fish are dying. There's so little rain that the forests are drying out. They have this rash of brush fires that they can't control. In fact, just this month, a week ago, they released a report on the average snowpack on the mountains in California. Every year they measure how much snow has fallen, and that's important because over the winter the snow falls, and then in the spring it melts and refills these reservoirs. This year, it's the lowest snowpack ever. It is 5% of normal. In other words, it hasn't rained or snowed at all in California. It's 95% less. The lowest they've ever recorded was 65 years ago in 1950. It was 25% less. So now it's just 5%. What's going to happen is this summer, there will be no rivers and lakes and streams refilled, and California will starve. There's going to be less melt than ever. Now, why does this matter? Sometimes I read these stories and I go, well, California needs to repent. But look at this. Yeah, I agree too, but I lived there for a while. But why does it matter for us in Hawaii or any other part of the nation? Well, it matters because if there's 95% less rain in California, we have to factor in that 80% of the water goes toward agriculture. And California feeds the United States. Somebody said that if California runs out of water, the United States of America will starve to death. It's radical what's happening in our country right now. There are 200-plus crops that are grown in California. California grows 99% of the United States artichokes and walnuts, 97% of our kiwis, our plums, 95% of our celery, garlic, broccoli, almost all of the nation's almonds, strawberries, rice, grapes, cauliflower, spinach, carrots, a huge amount of citrus is all grown in California. And California is dried up. What do you think is going to happen this summer? What do you think is going to happen to the prices? It's going to skyrocket. Somebody posted a picture this morning on the internet. There was a sale on milk in Hawaii, $10.28 a gallon. Buy now. Isn't it crazy? What we are under, my friends, is the judgment of God. And it's not because God hates us. It's because he loves us. And he wants our nation to turn back to him. It affects us all. And so we look at this nation of Israel on its deathbed, and we see the first thing that happens is it becomes a vassal nation. Secondly, we read back here in 2 Kings chapter 17 that Hoshea, after a couple of years of paying off Assyria, he switches his allegiance and he takes the money he should have sent to Shalmaneser and he sends it down to Egypt. Hopefully they can protect him. Verse 4, it says, the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. That was his name, So. And he brought no tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, at this time, we believe from history that Shalmaneser's brother and successor, Sargon II, had taken over. Sargon II comes and attacks Israel. And it says, therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Hoshea was arrested. Now, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and he went up to Samaria, and he besieged it for 3 years. Boy, they must have felt secure if they had a city that could withstand an attack from the most powerful empire in the world for 3 years. Still, 3 years comes and 3 years goes, and they were defeated. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and he carried Israel away to Assyria, and he placed them in Hala and by Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. Sargon II, in one of his inscriptions, talks about this venture into Israel, and he says that he took captive 27,120 captives from the capital city of Samaria, and he took them to his capital city of Nineveh and other places. And so, Israel is no more. Some were assimilated into Assyria. They just took on the culture. They intermarried and eventually just dissolved into the fabric of humanity. Other Jews, they kept their customs and their identity in captivity, but they were very sparse and rare. Some, we read, just died in the battles. They were killed as they were invaded. Some from other parts of the scripture, we know they left Israel early and they emigrated into Judah. They moved into Judah. It was the only safe place. Now we read here in verse 7 the reasons for it. It must have been global warming. That's why there was no rain in Israel. That's what they're saying in California now. You know that, right? We have to pay more money to the government to save us from the environment. It's like the temple of environmentalism. But God tells us here in verse 7, I'll tell you why there was no rain. It was sin. That's a message that our culture doesn't want to hear. If you stand up in any courthouse or any legislature or in the capital of the United States and say, the problem isn't the environment, the problem is sin, that's what God says. You're going to be laughed out of there. They're going to mock you. So it was, verse 7, the children of Israel had sinned. That's the problem. God said, if you sin, if you abandon me, if you worship other gods, I'm going to seal up heaven. There won't be any rain. The earth will be like bronze. It'll be a drought. And so it was. God says Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. Also, verse 8, they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So here the first thing, this is almost like a sermon from Jeremiah. Jeremiah pauses in the historical recounting of what happens, and he says, okay, guys, let's take a break here. We're going to conclude our previously scheduled programming in chapter 18, but now Jeremiah says, let me tell you why this all happened. First of all, it was sin. And then Jeremiah goes all the way back 600 years earlier to how Israel came to be. They were redeemed by God from Egypt. You see that in verse 7? It says, they sinned against the Lord who brought them from the land of Egypt. First thing they did is they forgot that they were saved. They forgot that they were rescued by the Lord. They forgot where they came from. They were once slaves. They were once lost. They were once in darkness. And then in verse 7, it adds that they feared other gods. What does that mean? Feared other gods. Well, in that culture, there was a lot of temptation to pay respect to the customs of other cultures that worshiped false gods. And so even though they worshiped the Lord, people would come in and say, hey, we've got to respect the holiday of this pagan or Canaanite or Phoenician god. Let's celebrate this and let's put up a little shrine here. And it'll just be a token respect. That's what that word means. It's going to be important for us as we move on in this chapter. They feared other gods. They became superstitious. Sometimes I watch these shows. I like these fishing shows. Deadliest Catch, Wicked Tuna. Anybody watch these or am I the only person? I like these shows. I like to watch people fish. How boring is my life if I watch TV of other people fishing? I don't even fish myself. But I'm surprised every time during a show when somebody catches a bunch of fish, they say, oh, praise the tuna gods. You know, it's funny. But then I think about it, I think, wait a second. It's such a part of our fabric that when somebody wants to honor somebody, they'll say, oh, I'm not worthy. And they'll mock bowing down in worship, but we're so used to it. It's not even a thing anymore, is it? Or please, tuna gods, you know, let me catch something big. Better to pray to Jesus. He could fish. Remember how he told Peter, cast the net on the other side? Oh, Jesus, show me where to cast my line. But I've seen in our culture that we're slipping and sliding further and further away, but we're not observing it objectively. We're part of the slide. If we all went in a time machine and we went back 20 years, we would be shocked. But we're like the frog in the kettle. We're so used to our culture and environment that it doesn't even bother us anymore. It doesn't even bother us when we read the news that's all around us. And we read here how the children of Israel had feared other gods. They paid tribute and homage to other gods. Look around in our culture. Read the news at what people are protesting for. It's for ancient pagan gods. I just read an article yesterday how in Iceland, people are turning back en masse to worship Thor. And they don't even believe in Thor, but they're building a new temple for Thor, the first one built in 900 years. Or how about Wicca? Wicca is becoming huge. I just read an article this past week. The New Orleans legislature, the Ohio legislature, opened their session with a Wicca invocation. Dear universe, heavenly presence all around us, come and bless our presence. And it's funny because it's so stupid that you're praying to the creation rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1 says that they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. Therefore, they became darkened in their understanding and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so that's what happened in Israel. They began to give respect to those old gods. Verse 8 tells us that they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. That is the old Canaanites that were there. They changed the laws of the land to reflect an honor of the ancient standards of what was right and wrong. They changed the laws. Notice what it says. They walked in the statutes. They changed the law to honor old systems of morality. Well, I don't believe that's wrong. I believe this is right. Well, you're not the authority on what's right and wrong. God is the authority on what's right and wrong. And if you take God out of the equation, then you can just say, whatever I feel is right. Might makes right, doesn't it? Whoever's strongest just dictates what is right. If I'm stronger than you, then it's right for me to burn your house and take your property. And the more power that is collected within a corrupt government, when they make the laws, the people are crushed under the gears of that wickedness. And so Israel, what they did is they adopted the other pagan cultures. They began to follow these things. And oh, what a horrible thing when that begins to happen in our nation. And I see it all around. You know, in Hawaii, ancient Hawaiian gods are now being honored and reverenced. They're being prayed to. Hula, which was once used for pagan worship, was redeemed to use in worshiping God. But now people are doing it more and more. They just had the Merry Monarch Festival, which so much of it was worshiping in their hakas and all of this to the pagan gods of ancient paganism. And are we going to survive if we do what Israel does? We're not. We're not. Notice what God says. First of all, it's sin. Secondly, you feared other gods. You gave them respect and honor. Thirdly, you changed your laws, verse 8, to walk in the statutes of the nations that I displaced before you. Fourthly, verse 9, you're self-deceived. It says the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Now, is that just a crazy verse to you? Secretly. We're going to hide this from God. My dad used to tell a story about when I was just a little kid, 4 years old or so, I went into the kitchen and he was studying in his easy chair in the living room. And I went to the kitchen because I knew that the mini marshmallows were in the cupboard there. So as a little kid, I stuffed my pockets with mini marshmallows. And then I got handfuls of them and I started walking toward the front door. Nobody, I'm hiding it. I did it secretly against my dad. And there he is in the chair, and he sees my suspicious movement. He says, "Bud, what are you doing?" And I think I even had marshmallows in my mouth. I already had a lisp as a kid. And he said, "Bud, what do you got in your hands there?" I said, "Nothing." And yet they were coming out of my fingers. How silly are we when we think that we can trick God? I'm just going to do this. God can't see me. God says, you're self-deceived. You can't do anything secretly against the Lord. They did things that were against the Lord that were not right. Notice what they did. Verse 9, they built themselves high places in their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars. These are sex images and wooden images on every high hill under every green tree. They burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wickedly things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. In Hebrew, the word serve and the word worship is the same word, la'avod. The word worship and the word serve is the same thing. So when we worship God, we're also serving God. And when we serve God, we're also worshiping God. The problem for Israel, that first they began to fear and recognize pagan gods, false gods, demons, idols. But then pretty soon it grew into actually serving and working for them and laboring for them and worshiping them. God says they served idols. They served idols. You know, just this week, I see the headlines all around. And I can't help but notice how far we've come. I mentioned the Ohio legislature opened with a Wiccan invocation. But also in the news this week, we read that numerous professors and experts, quote unquote, around the nation are saying that pedophilia is no longer a crime. It's a normal desire. And if anything, it's a sickness. These are the experts. Also, I read in the news this morning that the New Orleans Presbyterian Church held a rally to celebrate abortion. They celebrated along with Planned Parenthood. I read an article yesterday. By the way, it doesn't take very long to collect data for illustrations like this. Yesterday, I read that there are now 110 cases of sexually transmitted diseases in the United States. VD, 110 million. There's only 300 million people in our country. I'm sure there's some overlap. Somebody has like 10 million of them, and I guess they share them with us. I don't know. Another headline we read this week is days after this Muslim shooting, you know, in the university in Kenya where I think it was 147 Christians were killed by Islamic terrorists for just being Christians. You read about this, right? Just days after, at an Easter breakfast, it was the President Obama who said that he got irritated when Christians said unloving things. That bothers me. I feel that that's quite unloving that he would not say anything about Muslim terrorists killing hundreds of Christians in Kenya, a place that he knows all about. How about this in Colorado? In Colorado, you know the big thing this past week when Indiana passed the Religious Freedom Act where a bakery can refuse to make a cake with two grooms on it because they don't support same-sex marriage. Well, did you know in Colorado, a judge ruled that a baker could refuse to make a cake that had a scripture on it. But if they didn't want to make a cake with two grooms on it, that's discrimination and they'll lose their business. It's happening in the United States right now. And for all of these crazy stories, one of the craziest is that I just read this week, there's a new book being published by fans of Kanye West called The Book of Yeezus, where the Bible is printed, and all the places where it says God, those are removed, and they put Kanye's name there. In the beginning, Kanye created the heavens and the earth. This is being sold in the United States. Utter blasphemy. I think of the book of Acts. Remember where Herod went out and he wore that shiny silver outfit, and the people said, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." And he just took the praise from the people, and it says that God struck him and he died because worms ate his intestines. Didn't go so well with Herod. Somebody should warn Kanye. It's not going to go well with you, but these are things that are happening in our own country. But notice, for all this, Israel had a witness. Verse 13, it says, "And yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by his prophets, every seer," that is a person who can see clearly, "and they said, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers,'" mark that word fathers, "'and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" Nevertheless, Jeremiah continuing with his account of what happened, "nevertheless, they would not hear." It doesn't say they could not hear. They would not hear. Paul the Apostle says in the last days, people will turn from the truth. They will not endure sound doctrine. But they'll pile up teachers according to their own lusts who will itch and tickle their ears. So here it says that Israel, not they could not hear, but they refused. They would not hear. Notice what it says, but they stiffened their necks. like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. That's, of course, an agricultural term. If you have a horse or a donkey or an ox that doesn't want to go the direction that you're sending it into plow, what do? Stiffen their neck, like a football player or something. I am not going to go that way. There's that tugging and leading of the Holy Spirit, and that inner person, that sinful man or woman that somebody is, says, I refuse to obey the Lord. I'm going to go my own way. Have you ever ridden a horse that has a stiff neck? Years ago, I was making a documentary about Father Damien. We were over on Molokai, and I don't know what we were doing. I was young. But there was a horse, and we wanted to get some shot of me riding on a horse in Father Damien robes, this black robe. And so there's this horse out there. It was like the only horse on all of Kalaupapa. It was the only one that was there, and this was a stubborn old mare. And she was not happy that I was riding her. And we would lead this horse far away from its little feed bucket, and the only thing it would do is it would walk right back toward its bucket. But we're trying to get some shots, so here I am trying to steer this horse, and I'd steer it this way, and it'd go, no, I'm going back this way. So I'd steer it this way, and go, no, I'm going back. And it would just go straight for its food every single time. Who cares what you want to do? Who cares what direction you want to go? The Bible says that when an ox or a mule or some beast of burden refuses to obey the master, what will they do? They'll goad him. They'll take a long stick and they'll start prodding. And that's what God's judgment is for our nation. Plagues and judgments, economy that's crashing, unemployment, high taxes, $10 gallons of milk. What is that? That's God prodding us saying, repent and come back to the Lord. And what do the people of the United States do? What are you doing? Well, you're doing right. I pray and I hope you're here. You're worshiping the Lord. But what do many people do? They refuse to listen. They stop up their ears. Stop talking. I don't want to hear it. And so God said that they would not hear. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. Look at how they rejected their heritage. They rejected their heritage. They had generation after generation of godly influences. They had the word of God, but they rejected it. They rejected what they were founded on. They rejected their own declaration. They rejected their own constitution. They rejected the word of God when they were led out of Egypt, the Ten Commandments. That was their constitution, and they rejected it. They ran roughshod over it. They didn't care what it said. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm the king. So they rejected that, the covenant that God had made with their fathers. And his testimonies, verse 15, continues that he had testified against them, and they followed idols, and they became idolaters. Now that just goes to, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If you follow idols, what do you become? An idolater. The NIV version says they followed foolish idols and became foolish. I think the NAS, another version, says they followed dumb idols and themselves became dumb. If you follow stupid things, you're going to become stupid. If you praise and worship worthlessness, you will become worthless. And whatever a person or a culture follows after and hails and praises as valuable, they will become that. You know what the United States will become? It will become the tabloid headlines that we love so much. That's just what the nature of humanity is. But if we value the word of God, we'll become blessed. Will become people that are blessable. But they followed after idols. And they went after the nations who were around them, verse 15 continues, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves a molded image and two calves. That was what Jeroboam did, the first king, 200 years prior. And they made a wooden image, a giant phallic symbol, and they worshiped the host of heaven, and they served Baal. Also, what did they do? They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. That was the old way of worshiping Molech. We talked about that. They'd throw their children in the fire. And they practiced witchcraft, ancient Wicca, paganism, the worship of the earth and nature, and soothsaying, fortune tellers. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Here, this section tells us that the people of Israel were not without a witness. They had prophets calling to them. They had seers. They had people standing in the way saying, don't go in this direction. And we don't read about them, but in this history, you can sprinkle in the prophets that you'll read later on in your Bible.
prophets like Elijah and Elisha are recorded here, but we add to that Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Joel. The great prophet Isaiah was prophesying at this time. Isaiah also warns us the problem for Israel was that they had some prophets that were soothsayers that would just tell them what they wanted to hear. In fact, I like what it says. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Isaiah says in his book, Isaiah, I think it's 56, verse 10 and 11. Oh, he says about the prophets of Israel, he says, his watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. Last thing you want is to have a blind security guard trying to get people with their seeing stick. That's what God says about the prophets in Israel. They're blind. And then he calls them dumb dogs. Not stupid, like, you stupid dog. Like, you know, my dog sometimes. But they're dumb dogs. In other words, they can't bark. Nobody's going to wake up to that. What good is a dumb dog? I guess they used to do that with Doberman Pinschers. They would take out their voice boxes so you couldn't hear them coming. Somebody would break into a property and all they would hear is Doberman would jump on their face. I guess that's okay. But if you're looking for a watchdog, you don't want a dog that can't bark. What good is a dog that can't bark? God says they're dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they're greedy dogs, which never have enough. Just the other day, I told my wife, I said, you know, because my dogs, I talk about my dogs sometimes. I got a little Jack Russell named Mochi, and he's nothing but trouble. He is trouble. And I told my wife, I swear, if I find a Labrador puppy on the internet, I'm going to get rid of that dog. She said, no, Labradors are too friendly, right? They're just too friendly, aren't they? I love labs. I want a lab. But my wife says, no, we need a dog that barks. Isn't that what you hate when your neighbor has a dog barking through the night? If you get a Labrador, somebody breaks in, they jump over the wall, what's going to happen? They're just going to wag their tail and try to lick them to death. A friend of mine had a bumper sticker a while ago, and or a t-shirt, something that said, wag more, bark less. I thought to myself, I like that. Sometimes I feel like I'm barking too much. This is a problem. But in the Old Testament, the prophets and the seers, they were called watchdogs. And what good is a watchdog, like Isaiah says? You know, they're lazy. They just lay around. They sleep all day. Imagine if you're shopping for a watchdog. What are the things? I'm looking for a dog that can't bark. I want a lazy dog. I don't want them to ever get up. I just want them to lay around, do nothing. I'll just feed them and they do nothing. No. You know, my wife found out just the other day that you can write off on your taxes dog food because your dog is supposed to guard your house. By the way, this is good information for any of you that have dogs. If you're feeding a security device, that's a write-off. But some dogs are not a security device. They just lay around. They don't bark at anything. Now, for me, this is hard, you know, because sometimes, you know, prophets, they bark too much and people don't like that. But what if all prophets or pastors or preachers, what if they were all like Labradors? They're just too friendly. They never wake people up. People just sleep through the services and they just get licked to death and their ego is being stroked and everything is nice. I tell you what, I am not a Labrador. I'm like a Rottweiler. And it's hard, I'll tell you what, it's hard in the United States because if you stand up for truth, people don't like that. People don't like that because you're waking them up. It's like shining a bright light into somebody's face who is sleeping. Trust me, they're not going to be happy when they get up. They're going to wake up in a bad mood. But the people in the United States need to be woken up. Just this week, somebody posted an article about Joel Osteen. And I guess the news reported, because they one week their tithes got stolen, and they published it on the news. You know, it was a sad thing. People stole from a church. But then in the reporting, they recorded that the tithes that week were $600,000. And so people started doing the math, and they estimated that the total take, it was about $40 million a year, which, okay, you know, it's a big church or a small church. But then the guy on Facebook that asked this has said, any comments? And so people had this opinion and that opinion. And I just started posting scriptures. And, you know, I said, well, Jesus says that you'll know people by their fruit. The Bible says, you know, and then, of course, Peter says that these are trained in greed. And Now, if you don't know, it might offend you, but I think Joel Osteen is a false prophet. Some of you are nodding, and others are like, no, I like listening to him. I listen to Joel Osteen, and I'm like, man, this guy can talk. This feels good. It's like a massage. Just keep it up, Joel. He talked for 20 minutes about how he didn't eat pork because it wasn't that healthy. And he's saying, believe in yourself. You know, he's like a Crystal Light commercial. Remember that lemonade? I believe in Crystal Light, and I believe in me. And afterwards, I wanted to go out and get my best life now. And it felt good. The problem isn't what prophets say sometimes. It's what they don't say. It's what they don't say. And if they're not barking to wake up a nation that is going astray, if they're not barking because false leaders and false teachers are jumping the fences of the nation, then they're dumb dogs that cannot bark. They're lazy. They lay around and don't do anything. So I went on my little Facebook sermon and I posted a long post, but it was very generous. I just said, listen, if people make a living off the ministry, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's just, if you're in the ministry, you have to stand up to scrutiny. And this is what the scripture says. And I should know because I'm a pastor. And if you don't tell the truth, then the scripture tells us what we are. And of course, people comment on that. And don't judge. I'm like, you want me to keep going? I could keep talking about this. People are so stupid. Did you know in the same chapter that Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he says, you'll know false prophets by their fruit? So what was Jesus talking about when he said, don't judge? He was saying, don't pass sentence. You are not the executor of God's wrath. You are not to condemn people, but you are to inspect fruit. And inspecting fruit in its very nature means making discernments, right? Inspect the fruit. In fact, in John, Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. But people don't know the scripture. In fact, one of the girls later on, she was posting, she said, it's easy to quote scriptures. But here's my opinion. And I stopped. I was already done giving my message. But I thought, you know, it's not easy to quote scriptures. Because most people are grossly ignorant of what the scriptures say. For example, everybody says, don't judge. Who am I to judge? I can't judge. Don't judge. That is the United States' favorite verse in the entire world. That should be held up behind the goalposts at football stadiums. Don't judge. Did you know that Jesus commands us to judge with righteous judgment? Judge. See, we need people that will tell the truth. And so Israel had these prophets. They had prophets, but they refused to listen. And it's hard for Christians nowadays to stand for the truth. A lawsuit will be filed against you. You'll be accused of hate speech. Just by holding to what the scripture says. Now, I wanted to get through this chapter, and I will. Verse 19. We're going to move quickly now. Judah was influenced too, a nation of the south. They didn't keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. So they followed after the example of Israel, their cousins to the north. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, tribes to the north. He afflicted them. He delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David. That was Judah, the tribe of Judah. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. That was their first king. And he followed. He was a bad example. They followed him rather than following the Lord. And he made them commit a great sin. That was the king that put two golden calves in Israel. One in the north, one in the south, and said, hey, remember what he did? He said, these cows are Yahweh. We're going to worship Jehovah, Yahweh, but we're going to use these cows, these golden cows, to do it. So it was a compromise. It's like, we're going to worship God, but we're going to use these images to do it. God said, you don't make any images to worship me. How can you worship an image as God when God created all things? You know, to worship the highest thing, you can't worship a derivative of that highest thing. You can't worship something that was created. You always have to worship something greater. But Jeroboam says, this is convenient. People like it. I'm going to make golden cows. We're going to still worship the Lord, but we're going to do it with these cows. What a compromise that was. And so the people did it. The problem was, it was a compromise that would lead them eventually to just stop worshiping the Lord altogether. Hey, if we're worshiping these cows, we might as well just worship Baal. We might as well just worship Satan. Let's just worship Molech. Let's worship Ashtoreth. Let's just... Who are we fooling anyway? We're not worshiping the Lord. We're worshiping these cows. And so that's what Israel did. And so it says that he tore Israel from Judah in verse 22. Israel, it says, the children walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they didn't depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight by the Assyrians. And he had said, as he had said by his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away. And that's our message title this morning. Don't get carried away. Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is this day. What a dangerous thing to follow examples that will lead you into compromise like Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam's doing it. I guess it must be all right, right? Here's Jeroboam, a person of power that says, hey, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to look a little different here. We've got a golden cow. That was popular in those days. That was the trendy thing, was to worship gods that were represented by animals that had power, strength, a cow or a bull. You know, everybody in that culture worshiped those things. And so here's Jeroboam. He comes along and says, well, let's kind of syncretize these faiths. Everybody will like it. We'll please everybody. And it was a compromise. And you might have been a faithful person in Israel and said, no, I worship the Lord. And then you see this example, go, well, I guess if he's doing it, maybe it must be all right. The Lord would probe our hearts this morning and ask, do we have any Jeroboams in our lives? Any people that we cling to as bad examples to justify our own behavior? Judah did that, and Assyria is going to afflict them in the future chapters. Now, by way of history, and I don't like to skip any of the verses, I want to read through with you from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. I hope you'll bear with me. But this is the beginning of the people known as the Samaritans. Israel to the north has been carried away captive. A few people, peasants here and there, are left to till the ground. But typical of the Assyrians, they would take a people group, remove them, put them somewhere else, and put a different group in that place. So they would have no land to tie them. And so no patriotism per se. So the people would be more docile. They would be all displaced. And that's what they did for Israel. So verse 24 and following says, so the king of Israel brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria. So he displaced Israel, and he put these other people there instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria, and they dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Some historians say that after the battles, all the wounded or the dead people in the land attracted these lions, and without people to ward them off, these great cats took over. Verse 27 says, the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, well, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Really? Really, what happened was is he gave them the traditions and customs of Israel. There's one God, his name's Jehovah. The problem was, is one priest, it's hard to change a nation. And what they did is they kept all of their traditions, all of their other gods, but it was sort of glossed over with a new singular unifying device, and that was the Lord. So look at verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. They put them in the shrines on the high places, which the Samaritans had made. And here's the history of the Samaritans. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Sukkot Benot. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. These are all the shrines and the gods they made. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So notice verse 32 and 33. So they feared the Lord. Remember what we talked about earlier. To fear the Lord or to fear other gods means to give respect, token recognition. They feared the Lord. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. Mark that. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations among whom they were carried away. And to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. So we read twice in verse 32 and 33. They fear the Lord. Now in verse 34, they do not fear the Lord truly, There was a surface recognition, but they don't truly fear the Lord. Nor do they follow their statutes or ordinances of the law or the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. He charged them, saying, you will not fear other gods, nor bow to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. Him you shall worship. That's the same word, serve, la'avod. And to him you will offer sacrifice. And the statutes and ordinances, the law, the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear. And he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, Jeremiah closes for us, they did not obey, but they followed the former rituals. So the nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also the children and their children's children have continued doing as much as their fathers did, even to this day. So we finish the chapter with this summary of the beginning of the Samaritans. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They called them mongrels. They were hybrids. They had this, yeah, the Lord is God, but they worshiped all these other idols. And it is a dangerous thing when a people group has a token respect for the Lord, but really they're worshiping their own ways and their own gods. But as we finish this, I think of how much Jesus loved those mongrels. He loved the Samaritans. I mean, he was the one that, even though everybody else hated them, they would walk hundreds of miles just to get around the area of Samaria, just to get around the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the brunt of all their jokes. They hated Samaritans. But Jesus, when somebody asked him, hey, you know, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those were the two most important things. And the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? You know, I don't have to love everybody, do I? And Jesus told that story about a man who was mugged and robbed and left for dead. And then a priest came and a Levite came and all these high-ranking Jews passed by. But who helped him? A lowly Samaritan. So we have the term the Good Samaritan. Jesus used as the hero of his story. Also, we read in John chapter 4 that Jesus, rather than traveling the long way around Samaria, he went straight through and he stopped at a town called Sychar and he sat at a well there and a Samaritan woman came out. And that's the woman at the well that Jesus ministered to. In fact, the woman says, why are you talking to me? You're Jewish and I'm a Samaritan woman. And the disciples, when they came back from the town to buy food for lunch, they saw Jesus talking to this woman. They're like, what is going on? Why are you talking to this filthy dog, mongrel woman, Samaritan? Jesus came that he might minister to those people. And that's where I want to finish this morning on a happy note, that the Lord loves the downtrodden. He loves the outcast. He loves those who have been judged by God and now just exist in this sort of spiritual limbo. They don't know who they worship. And our nation is like that. God loves this nation. God loves you and God loves me. But he wants us to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus gave one of his most profound revelations to this Samaritan woman when she said, well, one day the Savior is going to come and tell us everything. And Jesus, like he had never done for anybody else, he said, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Jesus didn't do that for the disciples. He didn't do that for anybody, but for this outcast, this Samaritan woman, Jesus reveals himself and says, I am the Messiah. I'm the Lord. She went in and she told everybody, and beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture where Jesus says, if you ask me, I will give you living water that will spring up in your soul to eternal life. And so Jesus offers salvation even to these Samaritans. And so it is for us that the Lord loves the people of this country. He loves our nation and he wants us to ask of him so that he could give us living water. Amen. Let's stand together. I think we've gone a little long this morning, so I'm going to just close in prayer and maybe a chorus. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you for your grace and your love for us. And we thank you for these chapters that aren't always easy to teach because they're a history lesson. And yet, Lord, you teach us from history, and we have that saying where those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So, Lord, I pray for our nation, and together as a church, we stand and we say, Lord, would you turn our hearts back to you? The task before us is insurmountable. We are facing enemies and drought and inflation and unemployment. and borders that are wide open for enemies. Lord, we are a lost nation, and we pray that you turn our hearts back toward you. Lord, we confess that we've sinned. Our nation has turned away from you to a large extent. But Lord, we love you. And all we can do is stay faithful to you in our own hearts, in our own culture, in our own communities. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd show us mercy, Lord, and help us to be the watchdogs of our culture, to wake people up, Lord, even if it means being hated or yelled at. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings that we have here. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. We bless your name this morning. We pray that we'd go in your strength and your power and the joy of the Holy Spirit, which is our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.